Welcome back to Grace and Truth Bible Church. Welcome to those who are just joining us. We have class, of course, at 10 o'clock Sunday morning. This is our second service. We are currently studying in the Epistle to the Philippians. So if you have your Bible, you might open to Philippians in chapter 1. That's where we're looking this morning. And remember that at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if it's serious Bible study that you want from the original languages, you're at the right place at the right time. So thank you so much for joining with us this morning. We do have class here at 10 o'clock Sunday morning and again at 11:15. After our second service, we have time where we fellowship and worship singing the great hymns of the church. If you'd like to join us for that, we appreciate having your melodious voices as well. On Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock. And we're currently studying the Epistle to the Ephesians. We're in chapter 4 there. And so that's 7 o'clock on Thursday. On Wednesday at 2 o'clock, my wife Judy has a class. They just finished kind of an overview of the whole Bible. Boy, that was quick. They're going to be doing some studies in the book of Revelation. So she's bit off a lot there. So hopefully you'll enjoy that study with her on Wednesday at 2 o'clock right here at our house. I was just noticing today, or the other day as I was traveling, one of the schools had a big sign out front, and the sign said, Celebrating Pride Week. And most of you know what that means. I don't know if you realize what it really means, though, because the Bible says that pride comes before a fall. And the idea of celebrating pride, celebrating arrogance, is to celebrate a sin in and of itself, regardless of what else is involved. Arrogance and pride are sins. And the church are the churches, but some of those are celebrating pride too. And yet the scripture says pride comes before a fall. Pride is destructive. Multiple times in the book of Proverbs, it says that humility, of course, God honors humility and God honors the humble, but he is looking down with disdain with those who are prideful. So I just thought that was kind of interesting as I saw that sign. The schools are celebrating pride and celebrating Pride Month. I guess the parade yesterday down in Portland was also celebrating pride. I didn't go because I don't participate when they're going to celebrate arrogance and sin. And so if the pride had that, parade had that, I'm not even interested in any of that. So again, we understand that we're here in the Northwest in the modern Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we live in that area and we give the gospel. Hopefully we might save some by all means. At any rate, you're at the right place. And so we thank you so much for joining with us this morning. Remember that we always take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to clear the deck, spiritually speaking, to make sure you have no unconfessed sin in your life so that you can have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So by confessing any sins that you're aware of, you regain the fellowship status or the enabling of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 1 is clear. It says, if we, believers, confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones we mentioned, and simultaneously to forgive us of the ones, the unknown sins, or the ones that we just forgot about, and therefore we have restitution of fellowship. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study, in this second hour, let us pray. Thank you. Heavenly Father, once again, we are grateful for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has provided our so great salvation, our understanding of who and what you are. We thank you for the plan that you've designed for us in this life, as well as all the things that go beyond our comprehension prepared for us in the life to come. We look forward so to your Son, Jesus Christ, returned for us that we might spend eternity with you and enjoy the blessings and rewards that are accruing to us at that time. Help us to live a life that is pleasing to you, so that when we come into your presence, we hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." With these things in mind, then, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word in this second hour to the epistle to the Philippians by Paul. And we are at the end of verse 7 in chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 7. And we noted in this particular verse, it really is not a new sentence. It continues all the way back from verse 6. He says, "I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work of intrinsic value in you, that is your salvation, he will continue and perfect or bring it to completion until the day of Christ, that is, until he comes for us in the rapture of the church." And verse 7 continues the thought, "just as it is right," he says, in the original Greek, not the word "for," is a translation of New American Standard. But if you look in the margin, we have the literal rendering, "just as it is right," he says, "for me to feel this way," that is with regard to their presentation of the gospel, their faithfulness, and the fact that they understand that they have eternal salvation. They cannot lose it, because their God began a work, and he will complete it when Jesus Christ returns. And he says, "it's only right for me to feel this way because I have you in my heart." We noted the heart is metaphoric for the mentality of the soul, and Paul thinks about them, particularly now that he's in the incarceration of Rome. In this case, it's house arrest, but he has a Praetorian guard chained to him on each side. And of course, his joy is he gets to share the gospel with two new Praetorian guards every 4 hours or so when they change the guard. So he's sharing the gospel and hoping that that will encourage people, because he's doing it in prison, hopefully that they're in freedom and they can give the gospel. And that's an admonition to us as well. If Paul can be joyful and sing as he did in the Philippian jail when they were incarcerated, and hear that he can give the gospel in prison, so in freedom, we ought to be able to do the same. And then he says here, as he continues on, "since both in my imprisonment," which we understand, "and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." We noted the defense of the gospel is the presentation. We saw that in the last hour. And the confirmation, that is recognizing the accuracy of the gospel. Now, we have a study online of the gospel, and we understand the gospel is simply this: believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We present the gospel and give an opportunity for people to believe it at the end of every service that we have. I think that is important. We begin every service with prayer. We close every service with a gospel presentation. And often during the message, we also give a gospel presentation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's just that simple. Well, as we continue on, we have the gospel here, and then he leaves at the last section, "you all are partakers of grace with me." And so we have the words, "you are constantly being," "you are all being." We have the present active participle, therefore indicating ongoing action, and it is plural, indicating that is the congregation of the Philippians, "you are constantly being with me partners or sharers." I like the word "sharers" here. We see it four times in the New Testament. There's the word koinonia, which is the word for fellowship. I remember in a church that I was in previously under Dr. Carnegie in Tulsa, Oklahoma, we used to have a koinonia committee, which was the fellowship.
Pardon me.
The fellowship committee that had for the meals and the communion service and all of that, the Koinonia Committee was responsible. But here we have the preposition soon, which is the preposition with or together with in front of the word koinonia, sou koinonias. And of course, this means a partaker together with. So it has the idea of partaking with other people. And so partaking together with me, Paul says, you are constantly being partakers with me. And then he says, of grace, of the grace. The grace, the definite article indicates some aspect of grace. Now, if you're familiar, the word grace in the Greek, charis, charis. It's where we get words like charon, Karen. All of those represent grace. We have their names, lovely names for ladies. Charis is grace. But in the Bible, grace indicates the favor of God. But more than that, it represents the entirety of the plan of God. The grace of God is the plan of God that is unfolding through human history. But it includes more than human history. It includes angelic history. It is a basic plan of creation that God has designed. That portion of it for believers is called the election according to grace. And so when we believe in Jesus Christ, we are part of the grace plan, but we share in Christ Jesus his election, and therefore it's a portion or a part of the grace plan. And Paul is addressing this here, that they are partakers or co-sharers with me, Paul says, as being part of the grace plan. The word grace is in what we call a partitive genitive. Now, the genitive is a case of understanding in the Greek grammar. Now, we know cases in English, but we think only of like the nominative case for subjects, or the possessive case would be the genitive case. Pardon me. But the genitive has a number of other uses. This is called the partitive genitive because this indicates that you have a portion of the grace plan assigned to you. And so that portion or that part of the grace plan of God. Now we know this because over in Ephesians, hold the place and just go back to Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 7, as a matter of fact, we're in this section right now. We've just finished up these verses. We're just about ready to start the idea of the spiritual gifts that God gives through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in particular, those gifts of communication, pastor, evangelism, and so forth. But back in verse 7, he says, but to each one of us, that is believers in Jesus Christ, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So that measure of the grace. So that portion of grace given to each one of us, for example, is that paragraph that has the gift, the spiritual gift that is given to each one of us. That's a portion of the overall plan of God's grace. Here, Paul is saying that they are sharers in the gospel, and they are having a share in that portion of the grace plan. And God's grace plan, of course, pardon me, his grace plan for the church is what? What's the grace plan for the church? Well, of course, to assemble together, to study the Word of God. But the major emphasis of the grace plan for the church, he just talked about it, and he mentions it again. He mentioned it in verse 7 in the first part. He's going to mention it again in verse 12. Matter of fact, we said that he's mentioned this how many times? I forget already in this. It has to do with the gospel. And so he has mentioned gospel and will continue to do so throughout, pardon me, throughout the epistle. So at any rate, the grace plan for the church is to present the gospel. That's God's plan for the church. Why does he have the church? Well, it's the assembling of believers. Yes, for the inculcation of the word of God. Yes, for iron sharpening iron, for all the things that are part of the local church, for community, for fellowship, for taking the elements of communion. But the major emphasis of the grace plan for the church is the sharing of the gospel, enlarging the church. And the very beginning, when we see the church beginning in Pentecost, what did they get? There were multiple languages that were spoken under what were known then as the gift of languages or tongues, different from what some people think tongues are. There were some 20 or 30 different languages that were spoken by people who were there for the festivals in Israel. They came from all over the known world at that time. They spoke multiple languages, but the apostles gave the gospel in stammering languages. That is, the languages, not Hebrew, but the languages they learned where they had been, where they had gone. Some of them had been caused to go these different places, as we note, later on into Galatia and all the known world. And therefore, they had this gift as apostles. When they would speak, here's the amazing thing of the gift of languages. And every person would hear the gospel in his own language from one person's voice. Now, that's a far different miracle than what goes for so-called speaking in tongues today. One person speaking and multiple people of different languages hearing the gospel in their own language. And according to the prophet of Isaiah, they heard them in stammering languages like Greek and Latin and languages that were not as beautiful as Hebrew. See, because Greek is a stammering language. NRK, en halagos, kai halagos, ein prostan theos, theos ein halagos. Boy, if that doesn't sound choppy, sounds like a robot. Well, that's Greek. That's how you speak Greek. But Hebrew is beautiful. Bereshith bara Elohim et hashamayim va'et ha'aretz. And they didn't hear it in a beautiful language of Hebrew. They were hearing it in stammering languages. And each person who came from one part or another of the known world were not speaking their Hebrew. They were speaking these languages in stammering terms. And the apostle would speak his words, and they would hear them translated miraculously into their own language. Now, that's what's going on in Acts chapter 1 and 2 when they heard this gospel. So even at the beginning, the emphasis of the church age and the church and the local church is for the communication of the gospel. Yes, it's for fellowship because we need that. Yes, it's important. We have to have the inculcation of Bible doctrine. But what's really important is that we get out of our comfort zone and give the gospel on the highways and byways to the unsaved. Paul did it. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. And he says, I claim to know nothing with you except the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, the cross summarizes all the work of Jesus Christ for salvation for individuals. Well, you see, these passages are just short sometimes, but they have quite a bit of depth in them. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 8. Again, we're continuing on the thought here. We're still part of this prayer sequence that started in verse 3. And so he's kind of talking and praying at the same time. It's interesting. You can do two things at the same time. You can be praying to the Lord and having conversation and talking. And he's doing that as he writes. He says, I thank God in all my prayers for you. And then he says, God is my witness, and all of these things. And so he continues on as he is praying down through these verses, really through verse 11. And there, of course, he prays for their bearing of fruit, as we will see. So he continues on, and we have the causal conjunction that ties verse 8 together, going all the way back, as we noted, back to verse 6. Because God, that is the God, and so we know that he's speaking about God the Father, the definite article in Greek always particularizes the noun. Sometimes we see the absence of the definite article with a noun, and then it talks about the quality. When the word theos in Greek for God does not have the definite article, it speaks about the essence of the Godhead or the triune God as three in one. when it has the definite article with theos, it indicates the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit, depending on the context. Here, the context demands the Father. So, because God the Father is my witness. Now, the word is not found in the Nestle text of Greek, but it is found in the majority of later texts. But it's implied, whether it's there in the original autograph or not, it is implied that God is my witness, he says. Now, witness means that he's telling the truth, how I long after you all. And of course, what he's saying here is, I wish that I could be with you. And in many cases, Paul got back to these churches. In some cases, he did not. But at this point, he thinks about them, he remembers them, and as he's going to say constantly through this epistle, how they were faithful, not only to the gospel, but also to him personally in terms of financially. And then he says, in the affection of Jesus Christ. The affection, it's an interesting word in the Greek language as well as in the Hebrew. Many times they use parts of the body for emotions. And of course, we kind of do that sometimes. You know, we say, oh, I had a belly laugh, you know, or I was so happy, I almost, well, you know what I mean. In other words, various bodily functions are associated with our emotions sometimes. I laugh so hard, you can fill in the blank, you know, that kind of thing. And so in the Greek, the word affection is the word splagnon, and that means the bowels, the intestines. Well, he says, in my intestines of Jesus Christ. That doesn't make any sense. So they translate it affections, the seat of emotion might be a better way. So in the seat of my emotions, in my personal feeling, in my affection with regard to Jesus Christ. And of course, the of here is what we call the ablative of agency. It's not my affection for Jesus Christ. It's his affection in the affection of Christ. His affection, his care for me. Certainly we have the emotion as well, but the emotion here has to do with the emotion of Christ. We see this of Christ 11 times here, Christ Jesus in Philippians. So he says it over and over. You can see a few of them, and I'll mention the others. So we have it in 1:8. We also have it in 1:1, up in verse 1:1, it says there, saints in Christ Jesus. In 8, we have this affection coming from Christ Jesus. In chapter 2 and verse 5, having this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then over in chapter 3, verse 3, it says here, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. And then we see it again in verse 8, in verse 12, and verse 14. You can go down through these. You could look them up in a concordance as I did. And so basically, Philippians 4:7, 4:19, 4:21, and I think that's it. So we have 11 different places where it speaks about being in Christ Jesus. And so we see that concept right here as well. Christ Jesus referenced many, many times here. Well, let's go back now to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9, making progress here. Verse 9, and once again, this sentence continues, and. So Paul continues his run-on sentence starting way back in verse 6. And this I pray. So you see, he's still in a prayer mode. He started his prayer in verse 3, and in verse 9 he says, and this I pray. In other words, it's all been a prayer, and he continues his prayer. I pray that, namely, basically, we would translate it, we have the relative adverb indicating what he prayed. I pray that your love may abound more and more in the full knowledge and all perception. Well, we'll take a look at that. So he prays that their love. Now we see this concept of love all through the New Testament. Jesus Christ said, if you love one another, that is the brethren, they will know that you are my disciples. John 13:35. And so love one another, John 13:34, the previous verse. In 1 John, he goes through the concept that God is love and that we should love the brethren, love one another. 1 John 4:7, 1 John 3:11, 1 John 3:23, 1 John 4:11. Well, we can go over and look at one or two of those, but you can see that this concept, especially John, as he writes regarding love. But he's not the only one. Paul writes, in fact, we have back on the back table the importance of love. Love of God, the love we have for one another, and the love that we have for God. In 1 John chapter 4, we see several places. Verse 8, for example, it says, God is love. God is the very essence of love. And then in verse 10, it says, God is love. And of course, we are, love is perfected in us, and we have confidence in that we love one another. And why? John tells us in 1 John, we love because he first loved us. So he loved us, and we love because of that. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. Nine characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit coming out from the righteousness of God is love. And so we see many of these. We also have a passage I want to look up in 1 Thessalonians 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. And here is Paul in another epistle, writing to another church, start in verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. Same as he's saying here, I hope I get to come back. He's telling the Thessalonians, I hope I come back. And may the Lord come cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you all. And so we see that we have a universal love for all mankind, but we have a personal love for the believers in Jesus Christ and for God himself. We have personal love for God, personal love for other believers, and universal love for all members of the human race. So we have that. And so he says here, I hope that you will, I pray that your love will abound still more. And then he says, in the full knowledge. Seems like it's almost out of place here. Love in the full knowledge. Well, if you know God and you understand who and what he is, then you can love him. You can't really love God if you don't know him. People can't love God that don't know God. You have to know about God, that he created everything, that everything you have or ever hope to be or have is courtesy of the creator of the universe. You see all these lonely people on the TV who talk about they don't believe in God. They are such sad people. They believe that when they die, they just go to chemicals and that's it. What a hopeless situation. And so they have no knowledge of God. And therefore, you have to have a knowledge, and not just a knowledge of God, because the demons have knowledge of God, and they're not saved. You have to have full knowledge. Years ago, there was a pastor that taught basically the concept of knowledge, and the full knowledge as being differentiated by what you believed. You get knowledge in your soul, and you can have it for a time. It reminds me of going to school when you learned a subject well enough to pass a test. But 5 years later, or maybe a week later, you forgot it. But you learned it there, and you retained it for a time, but it didn't become part of your permanent understanding. That would require full knowledge, believing it with all your heart. And therefore, in the Greek, we have two separate words, gnosis for knowledge, and the belief, the information that you know and believe and take into your soul is epinosis. It has the preposition epi, E-P-I, on top of gnosis, knowledge. Epi means upon, gnosis means knowledge. And it comes to mean knowledge on top of knowledge. How do you get knowledge on top of knowledge? Well, it comes in and you build on it. But you can't build on knowledge that you haven't believed. And so you build spiritually by taking in the Word of God. So here he says that love is based in full knowledge, epinosis, and all perception. Perception means insight. So you have to have full knowledge, which gives you the ability to have insight into what it is. Some translate this as experience, but I rather think it's insight that comes from the full knowledge. Same idea is over in Colossians. Colossians 1:9, Paul uses the same phrase that he uses here in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. Colossians 1:9, he says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it," sounds familiar, like he said to the Philippians, "since we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be," what? "Filled with the epinosis," not just knowledge, but full knowledge. Matter of fact, in the marginal reference of the New American Standard, it has real knowledge. I like the idea of full knowledge better. It's actually epinosis there. They could have put that in the text. They just put knowledge, "with the full knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." That's where you get the wisdom and the insight. Wisdom is the ability to apply the full knowledge that you have. And when you have full knowledge and apply it, it comes out in the form of bearing fruit, such as love. And that's what Paul has in mind in this passage, the full knowledge and understanding that leads you to love and to have a genuine love more and more. All right, that brings us to chapter 1, verse 10. So that we have another preposition, meaning the sentence hasn't ended yet. Isn't it amazing? He just goes on and on. If you look down at the end of verse 11, even in the English, you'll see there's a period. Finally, Paul ends this prayer, and he ends the sentence as well. And so he says here in verse 9, and they have their, "and this I pray," verse 10, "so that you may approve." So they've continued the sentence. It's not a new sentence. It's a continuation. And the preposition might be translated, instead of "so that," it might be translated "with the result that." It's actually the preposition "eis," E-I-S, which means "unto," or "with the result that," or "with reference to." And so we translate it here, "with the result that you may approve the things, in order that you may be genuine," or sincere, "and blameless in the day of Christ." Well, this first phrase, "that you may approve," is interesting. It's dokimazo. And dokimazo indicates distinguishing or approving. And the word "approve" kind of doesn't quite do the job, but it means to be able to make a distinction in the things that you do and the things that you are a part of. We need to be able to distinguish between good and evil. We need to distinguish between the good thing and the better, or the better and the best thing. So the idea here is that you may approve the things that are different, the things that we might say in English, the things that really make a difference. And so he says, "I'm praying that you might be able to distinguish the things that really make a difference in our lives." There are some things that we do that have no effect really on our life. They're just mundane things. I don't know that carrying out the trash or doing the work that you do around the house is really something that is meritorious of blessing from God. But there are things that really make a difference. One of them is giving the gospel. Another is praying, being part of a local church, being a consistent assembler in that local church. These are things that are important, things that really matter, things that really make a difference. I heard a preacher yesterday on the internet somewhere saying that church attendance is not an option. Well, it really is, but it ought not be an option. It ought to be something that you desire to do. It's not mandatory. You don't get saved by going to church, unless you're an unbeliever and you hear the gospel for the first time. You don't keep saved by going to church, but it's part of what you do. Paul says, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together." That's an imperative. It is a command. You ought to do it, just like confessing your sins, just like believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're commands. But just like any command that's given, you can disobey that command and say, "I'm not going to do it." Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, aorist imperative, and you say, "Not going to do it." Well, Same thing with going to church. Not going to do it. Is it an important thing? If going to church and being a part of a local fellowship is a thing for you that really matters, if it's a thing of excellence, if it's a thing that makes a difference, then you'll be there in that local church. If that local church isn't teaching the Word of God, find one that does. But going to a church, I should say being a part of a church, because it's not the building or the location, it's the collection, the assembling of the body of Christ in a locale. Now, we're part of the universal body of Christ, but we don't have a place for that to meet. We're going to meet at the rapture of the church. That will be the church universal congregational meeting. Everybody from the church age will be there in one location. Matter of fact, we're going to be there on the top of Mount Zion. How we're going to do that, I never tell you. But the Lord says that we're going to be there at that time. Somehow, we're going to be there at that time. And that's going to be an assembly of the church. But in the meantime, we have locales. Could be a tent, could be a building, could be a very beautiful building, could be a local home. Anywhere in the place that you meet, it's not the building or the place, it's the people that make the church. Does going to church, are you distinguishing that as something that really makes a difference? What makes a difference? Basically, what are the essentials? Look at Romans chapter 2:18. Romans chapter 2, verse 18. Here it says, this is an attack basically on the, believe the Judaizers. He says, are you confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having the law, the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, and therefore who teach each other, do you not teach yourself? You who practice that one should not steal and so forth, do you steal? So basically, he's talking here about things that make the difference, the essentials. And so look at 14, which is where it starts. And I believe it's in Romans 2:14, if I've got the right passage here. He says, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, the Gentiles, not having the law, are a law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them. And therefore, these people are making decisions compatible with God's law many times, even though they don't have the law of Moses. But we need to do those things that make a difference. Why? In order that you may be sincere. Now, I don't like that word sincere. Not that it's a bad word, but the New American Standard puts it in order that you may be sincere. Well, there are lots of people who lie, but they make it convincing and they are sincerely wrong, or they are simply wrong and they're sincere about it. I like the word genuine or real. That's what we find here. It is eilikrinos. Eilikrinos, which means genuine, pure, unsullied. Yes, it means sincere, but that word has just kind of become plastic in our day. I like the word pure. I like the word genuine, so that you are genuine. It's only found twice in the New Testament, once here and once over in 2 Peter. We might look at that one. 2 Peter 3:1. 2 Peter 3:1. Here he says, this is now, brethren, the second letter that I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up the sincere mind. See, I think it needs to be the real mind, your genuine mind. Really wants to reach into their mind, their genuine mind, by way of a reminder. And so he's going to remind them of the things that they are important. the things that are important. So he's going to remind, in order that you may be genuine or pure and blameless. Blameless, of course, so that no one can bring a condemnation against you, giving no offense. I like for the word blameless, I like visible purity. Blameless is visible purity. It's only found three times in the New Testament. I think it means visible purity. And the final phrase, until the day of Christ. That is the rapture of the church. Let's read the whole verse again and put it together. Go back to Philippians 10. So we have this full knowledge and discernment with a result that we distinguish the things that are really important. New American Standard says really excellent. That's okay. The things that are really important is probably a better translation. In order that you might be genuine and visibly pure until the day of Christ. Visibly pure indicates your overt demonstration in life as well. All right, so we have again this verse. Let's go to verse 11. How's our time?
10 minutes.
Oh, 10. Oh, my goodness. All right, so Philippians chapter 1 and verse 11 here. And we start off continuing our sentence with a participle. Having been filled here is the word pleroo. It's the perfect tense. We have been filled. When were we filled? At the moment you believed in Jesus Christ, you had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the filling or enabling. Subsequent to that, you may have committed personal sin and lost the filling or enabling, but you didn't lose the indwelling. So it says you have been filled. That's at the moment of salvation. Perfect tense, passive voice. You didn't do it. God, through the Holy Spirit, filled or enabled you. The participle indicates ongoing action from past time. Having been filled in the past with results that basically, I hope you're still filled, subsequent to confessing sins, with fruit. And so the fruit is the question here. What in the world is the fruit? Well, he defines it here as the fruit of righteousness. The fruit of righteousness. Now, we know this word righteousness. We've seen it many times. Righteousness, the Greek word dikaiosune, and it's translated justice or righteousness. At the moment you believe in Jesus Christ the righteous, infuses in each of us his righteousness. That's what gives us access to the very presence of God. Because the righteousness we have is as filthy rags. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6 says. So we can't even approach God. We can't have fellowship with God. But when we believe in Jesus Christ, miraculously, he gives to us righteousness. I don't know what it looks like. It's like getting a gift. He gives righteousness, and it infuses into us his righteousness. And we demonstrate that righteousness in the things that we do, and the things that we do are called the fruit of righteousness. What would be the fruit of righteousness? Well, anything that we do filled with the Spirit, demonstrating that we are saved and have the righteousness of God. Praying, studying the Word of God, witnessing, all of those things are demonstrations of the righteousness. And of course, how do we get the fruit? Well, if you think about the fruit comes from seeds. Seeds are either placed in the ground, most of them are above ground, and those seeds produce fruit, whatever fruit it is. And we have the parable of the soil where it talks about fruit and the harvest of fruit. Of course, we think of fruit and fruit and vegetables as well, but they're part of the harvest. And bearing fruit, we might say fruit and vegetables. Let's include that in. So we have the plural here in some of the texts. We have the plural in the majority text and the singular. But even when we use the singular word karpos for fruit, things like grapes, you have the fruit of grapes, well, it's a bunch. So that fruit is multiple. In the fruit of the Spirit that we see back in Galatians, if you remember the passage in Galatians 5, it says the fruit of the Spirit. So the Spirit gives fruit or bears fruit from the righteousness that's within us. Righteousness is the platform that God has given to us through Christ. That righteous platform under the filling of the Spirit bears much fruit. And that fruit comes through the instrumental agency of the Holy Spirit. So we could call it, as Paul does here, the fruit of righteousness, or as he calls it in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit. Same thing. Righteousness is the platform in our soul, and the Spirit gives impetus and allows us to demonstrate that fruit. So this is the same kind of thing. We see it in the parable of the soil, so-called parable of the sower, in three of the Gospels. I think I like the Luke passage because it's probably the most clear. A lot of people misconstrue these. There are actually four types of soil, as you know. Some people say there's one soil that is believers and all the rest are not. I think that all four of them represent soil. Three of them represent good soil. But of course, not all three seeds bear good fruit. They may bear some. So let's take a quick look at the parable. We've seen it in the past in Luke chapter 8, 11. Now in Matthew, of course, he goes through and interprets this. Here, of course, it simply says in verse, verse 11. He says, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. So some say it's the parable of the sower. Others say it's the parable of the soil. You could probably call it the parable of the seed. And so the seed is the word of God. That's clear enough. And those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they do not believe and be saved. That's clear enough. But notice the second one. And those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. They became believers. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time, the temptation, they fall away. These are believers that fall, as we say, from grace. They're still believers. They just are ineffective. They got saved in a conference somewhere, and they never did anything to bear any fruit. They were believers. Number three in chapter 8:14, and the seed that fell among the thorns, these are the ones who've heard, and as they go on their way, are choked out with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. Well, wait a minute. They shouldn't have any fruit at all if they're unbelievers. So they're believers and they have some fruit, but they don't bring it to maturity. It's kind of like they wither on the vine. So we have those. And then the last one, obviously, says, and the seed on the good ground, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. The other presentations say they bore good fruit and multiple amounts of fruit. I think maybe we'll come back and revisit this since we're about out of time. But the whole point of this is that we bear fruit through Jesus Christ in verse 11 unto his glory and praise. So we'll pick it up in the middle of verse 11 next time. Father God, thank you again so much for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you for the fact that you've given to us your righteousness and the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we can indeed bear much fruit through the instrumentality of your Holy Spirit and therefore have that fruit of the Spirit, which, as Paul tells us, begins with love, love of one another, love of the brethren, and love of you, Father. We thank you for this concept and these principles, and we pray for that one person who may be here this morning without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. God had you personally in mind when he sent his Son, the second member of the Trinity, into human history. Yes, he was undiminished deity. Yes, he became true humanity through the virgin birth. And yes, he was a sinless human being and therefore qualified to go to the cross and bear the sins of every member of the human race, to do it once and for all time, and to do it once and for all sin. And you can have eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and a host of blessing simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely called Son, that whosoever, anybody, that includes you, who would believe in him, believe that he was undiminished deity, true God, true man, and the Savior, would not perish, but have everlasting life. Not be separated from you, but live forever. Won't you do it? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John tells us that the witness is this, that God has given us everlasting life. And this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has this life. He that does not have the Son does not have this life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, again, thank you for this opportunity that we've had. Pray that the Holy Spirit will enlighten and challenge our hearts accordingly. And we pray it in the powerful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.